Let's commence with a word of prayer. We'll bow together and let's seek God's face just now. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to gather here in Thy house and in Thy presence. We draw near to Thee, O God, and to Thy throne of heavenly grace in our Saviour's name. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy dear Son and our Redeemer, our Saviour, our friend, the one who ever lives to pray for us, who knows our hearts, who knows our needs. We thank Thee that there is never a moment when we are without His intercession. We thank Thee, Lord, that He continually pleads for us. He represents us on high. And we pray, O God, that this day Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless our hearts. We pray, O God, for that sense of Thy presence to fill this Thy house and to come over our souls. We thank Thee for the opportunity of gathering to consider the word of the Lord. We pray that this day Thou wilt bless us in our time around the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, for the hearts of Thy dear people, that Thou wilt prepare each soul, Thou wilt bring Thy word with power to every one of us. We pray for help from Thee in our time of deliberation upon Thy truth. Lord, make it a source of help and blessing to us. Show us much of Thy Son. Lord, remember the entire day with its various meetings. We think of the Sunday school, the children, the young people as they gather together. Remember their teachers, and we pray, Lord, that all the instruction given will be blessed of God. We pray, Lord, that Thou would undertake in preparation even for Children's Day. Lord, may Thy hand be upon the whole program. May God be glorified. Come among us now, we ask, and touch our waiting hearts as we just continue before Thee. We pray for our webcast hearers and viewers that Thou will also bless them and do them good at this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. And amen. Now, you are aware that we finished the study on the temptations of Christ, and we only have a few weeks left, really, as far as the Bible class is concerned. So I wasn't sure what to do for these few weeks, and therefore we're not going to enter into a major study. We're going to turn to John 17 and have a look there for the next few weeks at this chapter. Could I also say to the Bible class that from next Sunday onwards we'll have to meet in the complex because the Sunday school program for Children's Day has now been practiced and so on, and the superintendent, or Brother James, wants to have the children over here to get them accustomed to these surroundings. So we have to accommodate them. So next week we'll be over in the complex right through to the end of the season. So John chapter 17, opening our Bibles here, please, at this chapter, and we'll read the first few verses. May I welcome you all. I also welcome our webcast viewers. Trust the Lord will bless us all today around His word. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And we'll end there, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of this His own truth to each one of us. We are aware that prayer was a constant practice and habit, even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we study the life of the Lord, the days of His flesh on this earth, we find that He was always praying. We could say there never was a time when the Lord ceased to pray when He was among men. At His baptism, for example, we are told that He prayed. We are told that when He chose the apostles, another example, He spent the whole night in prayer prior to that great and important matter of appointing apostles. When He was transfigured, He was praying. And when he died, he was praying. As we're all aware, there's some of the very sayings in the cross that are in the form of prayer. Those are just a few instances, of course, of the fact and the reality of prayer in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we look at those times when prayer is mentioned concerning Christ, we find that only the smallest mention is made with regard to the content of his praying. And in fact, on many occasions, in fact, I would say in the majority of occasions, we're told absolutely nothing of what he actually said in prayer when he came before the Lord, when he sought the face of his Father. But in John 17, we have a full record of what he said on this occasion when he sought the face of his Father in prayer. This chapter containing Christ's great prayer is often referred to as his high priestly prayer, and rightly so, because here the veil is drawn aside and we see into the holiest of all. We listen to the great high priest pouring out his soul before his Father and calling upon his God. And this is a chapter on which many, many men have written, have produced commentaries. It's been the subject of a men's study, and of course we understand this, for this is, as I say, the only occasion when we have the full prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ actually recorded for us as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. And therefore men have written on it, and written on it deeply and widely and with great penetrating force, and have brought forth tremendous thoughts on what the Lord said here in this prayer. Some of their comments are worth noting. Martin Luther said, "It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "This chapter is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." John Knox had this chapter read to him every day during his last illness. And he said to his wife, she's the one who read it to him, "Read to me where I first cast anchor," because it was through John 17 that John Knox was saved out of the darkness of popery and all of the past that he had led in his life of sin. So you can see from these comments by these well-known men that John 17 has been the subject of their focus or of their study and has been the focus of their attention in their own days and in their own generations, and has been the study of many men ever since. It is undoubtedly a model of the Lord's heavenly intercession. He not only prayed for the disciples, but he prayed audibly for them, that they might be aware that they had a wonderful place in his affections, that they might know that his irresistible influence with the Father would be employed on their behalf. And therefore, it is a standing monument of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ for his church. We also can say that the power and efficacy of this prayer have never passed away. Whenever the Lord finished praying, did not mean that there was an end to the influence of the prayer, the power of the prayer, the efficacy of it, the actual influence of it over the souls of the Lord's people. It endures. It has a tremendous attraction. It appeals to us as we read it, as we listen in to the Lord interceding, because we are being given something of an insight into how he prays for us in heaven. And that's how we should approach it. Here is a model prayer. Here is a reflection of what the Lord is actually saying in glory as he intercedes at God's right hand when he continually prays for his people. Thomas Manton said this, "Just as the words of creation hath retained their vigor these 6,000 years, increase and multiply, let the earth bring forth after its kind, so this prayer of Christ retains its force as if but newly spoken." Those are very striking words. This prayer retains its force as if but newly spoken. I know that's true of all of God's Word. God's Word has a freshness about it and an enduring power. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it is the living Word of God. But here we have not merely Scripture, we have a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priestly prayer. And as Manton says, it retains its force as if it were but newly spoken. The Lord said in John 11:42, "Thou hearest me always." And therefore, this prayer that the Lord uttered that night before he died is still being heard in heaven. We should never forget that. It's just not recorded here, as I said, as if it's done and over and that's it. No, it's still been heard in heaven. He says, "Thou hearest me always." That's a remarkable statement. All the praying of Christ, for that was in reference to prayer that he made that statement, "Thou hearest me always." But all the prayer of Jesus Christ is heard continually, no matter when it was uttered or whatever the circumstances were. The Lord's prayer, his praying, is always heard in heaven, "Thou hearest me always." Notice just a few things about the prayer here today as we come and look at it. We have in verse 1, really the preface to it. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now notice here the time when he prayed. It says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Then he began to pray. So we should not fail to see what's there in those opening words. "These words spake Jesus." Then he goes on to pray. So here's the time when he prayed. After he'd spoken certain words, after his great discourse in the upper room, that is recorded for us in chapters 13 to 16 of the Gospel of John. And of course, other things happened that John may not record that are recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But in John 13 to 16, you have the tremendous discourse that he offered, or that he delivered to the disciples. And it was after those words that he began to pray. That tells us something here. It tells us two things. And first of all, it was after he had instituted the communion service that he began to pray. Because that was one of the things that he did there in the upper room, that he taught the disciples, that he revealed to the disciples, the Lord's Supper, the institution of the communion ordinance. And we should not fail to notice the importance, therefore, of the connection between the two. Because the communion ordinance was, of course, a presentation of the cross and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have him now praying, and the two always go together. The two stand as an inseparable part of the Lord's entire priestly ministry. This is a priestly action here. He's praying for his people. But he has shown them, first of all, the cross in the communion ordinance and the institution of it. He has taken them to Calvary. He has shown them what's about to happen. He has said to them, "This is my body," or "represents my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He has shown them these things. He has told them these things. He has taken them to Calvary, as I say. He has had them view him in his death, even before he has actually died. And now he prays. As I say, the two go together. Because that is the twofold work of the great high priest. To offer sacrifice and to pray. And since this reference, "These words spake Jesus," since this reference contains a reference to the cross in the light of what is said that there is in the background, the institution of communion service, therefore we see that the two have been brought together here in this very interesting way. The cross and the intercession, they stand together. "These words spake Jesus" remind us of this tremendous fact, that the Lord's high priestly ministry is based on the cross. It's based on what he did there when he suffered and died. In fact, he says here in verse 4, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He has not yet died, but so sure is it that he will die, and so sure are the results of his death that he can put it this way, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Isaiah 53 verse 12 really sums it up, where in the closing words of that verse, the closing words of that great chapter, Isaiah 53, it says, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So, notice again how the two come together. Bearing sin, interceding. There is the work of our high priest. It's in view here in these opening words. But something else, just taking this matter of the time when he prayed. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, he begins to pray. It was after he had preached that he began to pray. Because he's been preaching to the apostles, essentially. He's got a small congregation, you might say. There were 12 at the first when he started out, and then 11 at the end of it all. In fact, most of the time it's to the 11 that he speaks, as he does in these chapters, because what he has to say comes after he's washed their feet and after Judas has departed. Then he begins to speak to them. The great things that are recorded in this chapter. But anyhow, he's been preaching. When he has spoken to them for God, he then turns to God to speak for them. That's how to see it. He has spoken to them on God's behalf. Now he turns and he speaks to God on their behalf. What are we learning here? We're learning that preaching must be accompanied by prayer. Always. Both before and afterwards. I think that is a very striking thing that the Lord preached here. The Lord spoke, delivered these great truths, and then he began to pray. Teaches you and me that we should not fail to pray over what has been delivered, over what has been brought to our hearts and to our souls. The Lord did this on other occasions. If you look at Mark 6, for example, Mark 6 and verse 34, it says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Mark 6, 34, a reference to teaching and preaching, and we're not told all that he said here by Mark. If you read John 6, sometime you'll find what he said, because there you have the great discourse on the bread of life, and that was included on this occasion. But the point is, he begins to preach here and teach. Then go down to verse 46. "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." He preached, he taught, he did all of these wonderful things that are in view here at this juncture. But after he had preached and he had taught, he went to the throne of grace. He began to pray. And I believe this would have happened over and over again in our Lord's ministry. He realized that he must plead with God that the word that he proclaimed would sink into the hearts of men and women and be brought home to their souls. We are therefore shown that preaching and witnessing must be watered by prayer. Must be backed up by prayer. Must be bathed in prayer, not only before but afterwards. As I said there, this is striking. It really struck me when I thought about it. I think that it teaches us a vital lesson, that when we have finished hearing the word of God, we should go away solemnly. We should go away prayerfully. You know, the danger is that we start to converse, and there's nothing wrong with people, may I say this by the way, there's nothing wrong with people conversing together about the things of God after a message, after a meeting. In fact, I would encourage that very, very much, that the Lord's people should get together and talk about the things of the Lord. If we could keep it that way, that's the thing, because very often we can't keep it that way. But I'm just saying, I'm not discouraging fellowship after we've had a meeting, after we've had the preaching of the Word. We're not discouraging that, but we are shown here what should be on our hearts. That is, praying over what we have actually heard, what we have been taught from the Word of God. Leaving aside preachers, it doesn't matter who the preacher is, I'm just talking here about general things. Generally, whoever the preacher might be, afterwards we should meditate, we should pray, we should think about it, because the two go together. John Calvin said this, "Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted to it from above." Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted to it from above. I'll tell you a wee story here. I'll just illustrate this even more. I was at Mr. Johnson's installation service on Thursday night, and Sandy Barnes was one of the preachers, and he was talking about the preacher and his ministry and so on. And he told this story of a preacher who was in a particular church, and this preacher was a young man, and he thought he knew everything. You get fellows like that. He thought he knew it all. But there was this man in his congregation, and he prayed and he said, "Lord, give our preacher unction. Give our preacher unction." And he kept praying this, and the preacher got kind of offended. And he said to him one day, "What do you mean by praying like that? Do you know what unction is? Can you even define it?" He says, "No, I don't, but I know one thing, you don't have it." Now, that was pretty blunt, wasn't it? But he was praying that that the preacher would have that indescribable thing called unction. But the point is, doctrine has no power. It is no unction unless efficacy is imparted to it from above. Look over at Ezekiel 37. And notice what Ezekiel was told. Ezekiel 37. I know this was a vision. It's not a literal event. But there is a principle here that we are already noting, and it's brought before us. Ezekiel 37, verse 7. And Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded," which means he preached. He was told to preach to these dry bones. And we know while it's a vision, it's a tremendous lesson on the state of man and the state of the human heart. And that's one of the vital things here. Man is just like a valley of dead, dry bones, or the human race is like that, or mankind is like that, whatever way you want to look at it. And yet Ezekiel is told to preach to these bones. And he did what he was told. Verse 7, "I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone," and so on. Then, verse 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." So in verse 7, you're preaching, and verse 9, you're praying. He is told to pray to the wind, and of course, the wind, the very word for wind is capable of being translated spirit, and therefore is a prayer for the Holy Ghost to come and breathe upon the bones, upon what was going on here, and bring about life. And therefore the point is made very clear that preaching without prayer will have no avail. It will result in no blessing. It will produce no benefit or no good to any soul. The two go together. The Lord shows us this in these words. He had spoken his words. He had preached to the disciples. Then he began to pray. Spurgeon once said that preaching without prayer is like hunting or trying to hunt with a dead dog. That's pretty straightforward too. How foolish it would be to go out hunting with a dog that's dead. It would be ludicrous. Spurgeon said, preaching without prayer is like hunting with a dead dog. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us here so much in these opening words. The Holy Spirit teaches us. These words spake Jesus, and then he lifted up his eyes and he began to pray. Notice here the posture with which he prayed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. That should not be missed either. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now there are many things taught us there in those few words, that little statement, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It indicates the elevation of his heart to God. It was a natural thing for the Lord to be able to pray. And it's denoted here by this very gesture, this posture of lifting up his eyes to heaven. The Lord would have done that, I believe, all the time he prayed, because there are different references to it in the Gospels where when he went to pray, this is said of him, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. But anyhow, it's a revelation of what his heart was like. He can lift up his eyes to heaven because in true prayer, and the Lord never prayed otherwise, in true prayer the heart and the affections go out after the Lord. They seek after the Lord, and this is what is going on here. His heart is caught up with this. It's like what the psalmist says on many occasions, such as you have in Psalm 25, verse 1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." That's prayer. Lifting up your soul, lifting up your heart. Indicated here, denoted here by this particular feature. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Then, It also is indicative of the reverence that the Lord had, that He had toward His Father. His turning of His eyes to heaven is an indication of His recognition of His Father's majesty, His Father's excellence, His glory, and therefore there's a reminder of that, the spiritual reverence that is due to the Lord. It also denotes confidence in the Lord, because in real prayer there's a turning away from all other dependencies. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence doth my help come? My help cometh from the Lord of hosts, who has made heaven and earth. So, when you lift up your eyes to heaven, then it indicates confidence in the Lord. But it indicates this, I feel, more especially. That is, there was nothing between Christ and His Father. Nothing between them in the sense of anything over which the Lord had any need to be ashamed. Of course not. Because the Lord was without sin. And therefore the Lord could lift up His eyes to heaven and, as it were, look at the Father, see the Father, and gaze on the Father, because He has no sin, He has no transgression of which He needs to repent. He has no sin of which He needs to confess. There's nothing like that. He can lift up His eyes to heaven because there is nothing between Him and His Father. And the same could never be said of us. That is why, in the Bible, we are taught that when we come to pray, there's to be a bowing of the head. That's why when we teach our children to pray, we teach them that very posture, to bow their heads, to close their eyes. Closing of the eyes, by the way, is really to teach our children that we approach the invisible God and the unseen world. But the bowing of the head is to teach them that we come into the presence of the most holy God. And throughout the Bible, you'll find that when men ever came before God, there was a bowing down before Him. Bowing of the head, even a falling prostrate on the ground as they came before the majesty on high and they realized they were not worthy to approach Him. But our Lord here can come before the Father because there's nothing between Him and the Father. But while we cannot approach the Lord and say that we have no sin, yet through Christ, this is the thing for us to notice here, through Christ and His approach, we do have an approach to the Father. Though we have to approach Him with an awareness of our sin and unworthiness, and therefore with a proper humility and reverence and so on, yet we can still approach Him and come before Him, because our Lord Jesus Christ is our representative. And He's the one who can come before God on our behalf without sin, and therefore we can come through Him and approach the face of God and the throne of God and call upon His great name. So every little part here teaches us an awful lot as we come to think about these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven. Then we have this. Father, the hour is come. We're getting into the prayer itself now. Father, the hour is come. Now in the Bible, or in the New Testament rather, the Greek word that's translated hour here is found 89 times. And it is, in most of those instances, a literal hour that is in view. I mean an hour of time. 60 minutes, in other words. But sometimes it refers to a period, to a little season. I believe that's what's in view right here, because when the Lord says here, mine hour is come, He does not mean that it's the very last hour, literally, because He's just now the night before His death, and there are many hours to go before He's nailed to the cross, and then there are 6 hours when He'll be on the cross, and so on. So, it's not an hour, literally, it's the season of suffering that He mentions here in these words. The hour is come, the season of suffering. The time of His death is what He is dealing with here in these words where He says the hour is come, the time of His suffering. Now this expression, dealing with the Lord's hour, is found 7 times in John's Gospel. This is the last time The first time was over in John 2. If you want to turn there in John chapter 2 and look at verse 4, where the Lord says, "Mine hour is not yet come." So John 2 verse 4. Here is the first time you read this expression about the Lord's hour. And he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, why did the Lord speak here of the hour of his suffering on this occasion? Because he is speaking here of his suffering as he speaks with Mary and he says, "Mine hour, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come." Why would he mention his suffering here at this point? Because this is a wedding feast, it's a joyful occasion and all of that. And why would he refer to his time of suffering? Well, the Lord here is actually rebuking Mary for endeavoring to dictate to him. He says here, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" There are only two times in the Gospels, in the story of Christ, where he actually addresses his mother in direct speech, or makes reference to his mother in that direct way. And both times, he says, "Woman." He never called her mother. Why is that? Well, it is certainly to teach us that the Lord placed a distinction between himself and his mother. She was the mother of his humanity. We're aware of that. That's another subject altogether. But when the Lord addressed her directly, as we're seeing right here, he did not say, "Mother, what have I to do with thee?" But he said, "Woman." To emphasize that while she's the mother of his humanity, at the same time he is God. He is the God-man. And therefore she is not his mother in terms of his deity at all, only of his humanity. And therefore he's reminding her that there is that fact that she herself must keep in mind, that she herself must remember. And here as she essentially tells the Lord what to do, verse 3, "They have no wine," the Lord responds and says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He is putting a distance between himself and his mother. Mary, he will not allow her to order him or dictate to him. These words, of course, are so clear that you are astounded at the Mariolatry of Rome, how they could ever present the idea that there's any foundation for Mary being the mother of God, as they put it, or Mary having some place in the whole redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, that is not so at all, and these very words indicate that. So the Lord is rebuking Mary here. But there's something else to it. He's saying to Mary, "Mine hour has not yet come." In other words, it's not the time yet for me to be subject to human will. That's another way of looking at this. I believe that is taken into the heart of it, because it was at the cross, as he approached the cross and all of what took place at the cross, that the Lord then did give himself over into the hands of men. Here he's speaking to a mere human being, Mary, and he's saying, "Mine hour has not yet come. Woman, what have I to do with thee?" It's not merely a distancing of himself from Mary, that is there, but it's more than that. It is a statement of the effect, or to the effect, that he's not yet subject to human will with regard to what men will do to him and being under their control for a time, because that's what did happen. He allowed himself to be taken by men and be delivered up by men. And therefore, that hour had not yet come there in John 2, but it did come. Now, up to that hour, no man could touch him. Look again at John 7. Another verse, John chapter 7, verse 30. It says, They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. In chapter 8 of John and verse 20, the end of the verse, no man laid hands on him for his hour was not yet come. The very same words he said to Mary, "Mine hour is not yet come." And no man could lay hands on him because his hour was not yet come. But as I say, it did come. If you look with me now at Luke 22 and verses 52 and 53, you see there something of this. Luke chapter 22, verse 52 and 53. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. The power of darkness. Do you see that? He says, While I was with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, saying there, Up until now, you couldn't touch me. You were not permitted to lay hands on me. Why? Mine hour had not come. But now it has come. And he says it. But this is your hour. This is your season now. This is your time to do what you plan to do. And therefore we, by looking at all these references, we see what the Lord means when he says to the Father in prayer, The hour is come. The hour when he is going to suffer and when he is going to die. This is what is meant. Father, the hour is come. You know, when you think about it, Father, the hour has come. He's saying to the Father, Father, the time has come, the point has come, which we plan from all eternity. It's just not a matter of his earthly life and a culmination now of events in that context. It is that, but it's much, much more. It's much, much wider, and it is far more comprehensive. It takes us way back into eternity, because there was an appointed time for the Lord to die, appointed from all eternity. And all of that had been drawn up in the divine decree and by the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And now when he says, the hour is come, he's saying the hour has arrived, appointed from all eternity. When I will give myself, when I will die, when I will do the great work of the cross and suffer on behalf of my people. The Lord knows, therefore, that the decisive time of battle has come. Because when he speaks here of the hour, he's referring to that specific time when he will go out into the great conflict with the powers of darkness and with the force of hell. And that is why he proceeds to ask this, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Now that must be understood in reference to the cross, to this hour, when he will engage the powers of darkness. And he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. He's actually praying that in the cross, the Father will glorify the Son. And of course, that's exactly what took place. The Lord was glorified, not only in his sufferings, but he was glorified by his sufferings. Turn back to John 13 and look at verse 31. John 13, verse 31 says, Therefore when he was gone out, that is when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not regard the cross as a defeat. He did not look at his coming sufferings as anything over which to be ashamed. But rather he can pray that the Father in all of this will glorify him, and the Father himself be glorified. That's why we should view the cross. We're taught here how we should view the cross. The view of the cross is presented by so many in times past and even today is a total contradiction of what the cross was. I know there was the shame of it and the darkness of it and all the pain and agony and so on. But at the same time, the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ was the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. That gives you a different dimension, doesn't it? Different view and perspective of what took place there. It was no shame, it was no defeat in a very real way at all. It was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified because he gave his perfect obedience to his Father that culminated in his death. He defeated the devil. He bought the redemption of his people. He satisfied divine justice. He honored the law. He magnified it. He did all that was essential that resulted in the glorifying of his God and his Father and of all of divine justice. And therefore it was a glorifying of Christ, because the Father upheld the Son. The Father was with the Son. The Father blessed the Son in the whole sufferings of the cross. And of course he brought him forth from that, and he raised him from the dead, and he exalted him to his own right hand, and that's all included here. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I trust that today God will bless the word to our hearts, and that we will have something of an understanding of what the Lord is saying here in this great prayer. We'll go on with that next week a little more, the will of the Lord. Trust that God will bless his truth to each one of us, and that today we will bow down with thankfulness before our Savior over all that he has done for our soul. Let us bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word this day to our hearts, and that thou wilt use it for the glory of thy name. Lord, we pray that thy word will be written upon our minds powerfully and in an indelible manner. May the Holy Spirit draw near. May he bless us today. May he give us this insight into what it is to come with a true preparation of mind and soul before thee, with true reverence and godly fear. And even afterwards, Lord, deliver us, we pray, from levity and frivolity, and give us that soberness, that solemnity, that we might continue to seek after thee and converse about the things of the Lord. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us, O God. Grant us thy mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen. And amen.